Congregation, my text is Matthew 6, verse 11, the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, the subject also of Lord's Day 50, as we see, give us this day our daily bread. But right at the start, there's something that I'd like you to think about, and I'd like you to think about it very carefully. I want you to consider how altogether different someone's life really is, depending, of course, on the principles that that life may be grounded upon. These life principles do very effectively make all the difference in terms of how someone lives his life, the sort of person he shows himself to be. A worldly man, for instance, lives essentially just for himself. That is, for the comfort and enjoyment of his present existence. Oh, he may genuinely care for his family, all right, and for his business and for whatever legacy he hopes to leave behind. And yet, to some extent, these are all really just an extension of himself, aren't they? Things that pertain to his own life. And his interests rarely, if ever, really extend beyond that. Here is someone, after all, the worldly man, who doesn't know what's going to happen to him when he dies. And what's more, he doesn't even like to think about it, since he assumes that there's really nothing that he could do about it anyway. And so from his perspective, from his very limited point of view, the way he's able to see things for himself, he just wants to make the best of things right here and right now, to create something of his own heaven on earth, if he can, for the short time that he's here in this present, quickly passing world. Epicurus said it best. It's not at all sweet, but it certainly makes the point when he said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die." Oh, but there's something noticeably pointless about such a life, isn't there? If a worldly man allows himself to think at all and to speculate about such matters of life and death, he must surely ask himself the question, am I feeding my body only to die? Only to go back to the ground after my time here is up? Is that it? Is that all my life is about? If it has no meaning, if it serves no purpose beyond that, then even my eating depresses me. For every meal I consume, every morsel of food that I take into my mouth carries me closer to the day of my death. It carries me closer to my demise, when the very memory of my name will begin to fade and eventually disappear completely from the minds of the people all around me. Now, by way of contrast to that, consider the godly man. The godly man, the fellow who lives not for himself, but for the Lord. Not for time, but for eternity. Why does he feed his body? He does it not as an end in itself, but that he might offer his body a living sacrifice to the Lord. And that's what makes all the difference, isn't it? There you see it. The difference in life principle between the worldly man and the godly man. The godly man wants to live his life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. He feeds his body in order to strengthen himself, yes, but to the end that he might serve the Lord, that he might commit to him, the Lord his God, the best of all that he has, and that God would make him in turn even the most meager efforts that he offers a blessing to others. It's true, certainly, that the godly man must walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and it may very well be that he will experience considerable affliction and adversity along the way. He's not immune to that. Nevertheless, the abiding hope of heavenly glory is buried deep within his heart and soul. And what a difference it makes, even as he thinks about those things. He knows from the scriptures that this life is not all there is. He knows that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall yet be revealed in him. In fact, depending on how well he knows the scriptures, depending on whether he has committed himself so to the word of God that the word of Christ is dwelling richly within him, he may also be persuaded that his present afflictions are actually working for him. He's come to understand and to see clearly that these afflictions, these troubles that he's presently going through, they're not working against him. They are, in fact, working for him, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. As long as he's not looking at the things which are seen, which are temporary, but he's looking rather at the things which are unseen, the things he could only see by faith, for those are the things that are eternal. What a difference it makes to live such a life. What a difference it makes to his whole outlook and attitude to life. What a difference it makes to everything. And all the more so if he stops from time to time to ponder what it is that he has. What it is that he has right now, in fact. And also what he can yet look forward to in Christ. Do you see what I'm talking about? Do you see this very fundamental difference between these two people, the man of the world and the man of God? Oh, they may walk together along the street someplace, but you take in the bigger picture and you realize they're really on two very different paths, and they're going in very different directions. For the one man, the worldly man, to his way of thinking, if he ever thinks about these things at all, food for the body is just to maintain an animal-like existence. And even that can only be for so long. That's his perspective. That's how he sees it. For the other man, however, the godly man, everything in life, including his daily bread, has an eternal dimension to it. He lives to glorify God. He lives to enjoy him forever. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31? He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And beloved, it's a very significant thing that the apostle should, in that text, mention eating specifically, because even that is to be done to the glory of God. Now we look at the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And we wonder at first, perhaps, whether it even belongs with these other great petitions that we find there. Hallowed be thy name. What a marvelous petition that is. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we come to the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. How does that belong with the others? Oh, but it does belong. That's the point. It does belong. We're to pursue our daily bread for this very reason, that we might apply ourselves, that we might apply ourselves with strong, healthy bodies to the very things that we have been asking for in the first three petitions. This is what we need to fear God, you see, first of all, and to honor his name. This is what we need, secondly, to seek his kingdom and to equip ourselves for doing kingdom work. Food is what we need each and every day, our daily bread, to do God's will, thirdly. We need it to commit ourselves anew to that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and to continue in that, not just once or twice, but to continue in that with consecrated service to the very day we pass from this life into the next. Think about it. Does it not make good sense? If our only desire is for the food that perishes, of what value is that cut off from these higher, better, and more important things? But when we consider these other things, when we consider these marvelous petitions that the Lord Jesus has instructed us to pray for, to lay his petitions before the throne of grace, then the things which show us how indispensable our daily bread really is and why we must have it in order to do those things, then we begin to appreciate, as possibly we never did before, the true value of something so simple and so plain as food. And really all God's temporal mercies, which are new every morning and fresh every moment. It's these first petitions of the Lord's Prayer that tell us we need food. We need food in order to maintain our bodies, in order to sustain them, in order to serve the Lord. And look what great ends, look what great purposes he's given us. Oh, that we might in all things live to the glory of God. Oh, beloved of the Lord, let's pursue with new insight and vision. Let's pursue with new strength and godly zeal our daily bread. Our Heavenly Father knows exactly what we need, of course. He knows how much we need. He knows when we need it and so on. Indeed, he does. But let's make this pursuit of bread and other temporal goods to be one of the requests we make known unto God. And let's do that not because he needs to hear it, and not because he needs to be reminded, he doesn't, but because we need to ask. That's the real need here. This fourth petition is about not God's need to hear, but our need to ask. Our need to ask, beloved, our need to ask the Lord our God for such bread, our daily bread, is as great as our need for the bread itself. Let me repeat that. It's true. Our need to ask the Lord our God for our bread is as great as our need for the bread itself. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, said Jesus. And isn't it good, beloved, that our children have learned to ask us for the things that they need? And don't you love to provide those things? How much more will your Father who is in heaven, Jesus continued, how much more will he give good things to those who ask him? Let's come boldly to the throne of grace, therefore. And Scripture instructs us to do that very thing. Seeing that Jesus, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens, and thus our hope extends beyond the veil into the very presence of God himself. Let's come with confidence, knowing that our God is not only able, but also willing, as he's promised, to supply all our needs. All our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And let's come regularly. As this fourth petition makes very clear, we need to come each and every day again, knowing that if our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if our sovereign God is able to use even these weak vessels, these earthen vessels for his glory, then our bodies need to be nourished. They need to be cared for. They need to be preserved. And they need to be put to holy use in his service. Now, why is it, do you think? Why is it so important that we pray regularly and fervently for our daily bread? Why should this be one of the top things that the Lord our God has given us to pray for specifically? Well, let me give you five reasons. Five reasons, each of which I hope you'll take as an added incentive, not only to pray, but to do so more urgently and persistently than perhaps you ever have until this time. Five reasons why we ought, indeed, why we need to pray for our daily bread. First, it's important to pray. And as I say, it's important that we pray each and every day again. It's important to pray for our daily bread in order to remind ourselves. Not, as I say, to remind God, but to remind ourselves. And so consciously acknowledge both to ourselves and others that the Lord our God is the only fountain of all good. Both our praying and God's providing, and especially his providing in answer to our praying, helps to establish that, doesn't it? Helps to establish that the Lord our God is the only fountain of all good. Is it not so? Do we not believe this to be the case? Then let's continue to ask for our daily bread, that we might constantly be reminded that it is so. Let me turn that around. If the Lord our God were not to supply all our temporal needs, let's say that he gave us some of the things that we needed, some of the things we asked for, but not faithfully, so that we could never really learn to count on him. Would we still acknowledge his goodness, do you think, or ever be moved to love him? Would we tell others what great things he's done for us or what compassion he's shown us? Surely not. Would we not rather hate him? Would we not come to hate the Lord and despise the very day that he brought us forth from the womb? It's precisely because he does supply our needs, you see. He supplies all our needs, when and where and how we need him to do so, that we cry out to him as our Father, as our loving Father in heaven, from whom all blessings flow. That we celebrate him as the giver of good gifts, the giver of every good gift, the giver of every perfect gift, our ever faithful provider and our portion forever. If ever there was a reason to ask for our daily bread, it's constantly to remind ourselves that this is who he is and what he does and how utterly dependent we are upon him. Secondly, another reason why it's so important, so imperative, in fact, that we pray for our daily bread and that we see God's hand in giving it to us is that we may also be humbled by it. It's not enough to be reminded. We need also to be humbled, humbled in the dust. For this is what helps us to look beyond the gifts, even the best of them, and see God's favor in giving those gifts. This is what helps us to recognize, if we never realized this or thought much about it before, that without God's blessing, neither what we do nor anything of what God gives us apart from his blessing can profit us at all. It would serve no purpose. It would be of no value. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not just our having things that makes us well off, or vainly thinking that if we had more things, well, then we would be even better off. It doesn't work that way, does it? What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He hasn't gained a single thing. Take heed and beware of covetousness, said Jesus. For one's life does not consist in what? In the abundance of things he possesses. That's not what life is about, Jesus is saying there. Life does not consist in the abundance of things one possesses. Why, some of the wealthiest people in all the world, some of the people who carry around the greatest bank accounts, they're also among the most depressed and fearful people in all the world. It's true, and I'll tell you why. It's in connecting these earthly goods, these benefits that we have, these temporal things that have been bestowed upon us, connecting them with the giver of them. It's in seeing something of heavenly glory itself shining through them, the love of our Creator and Redeemer that he would give them to us. Is this not abundant and most conclusive evidence that he deals with us, not as we deserve, but according to the unsearchable riches of his grace and his tender mercy? We're humbled every time we see it, aren't we? And every time again we see it, we're humbled by it. We cherish God's blessing on the gift much more than the gift itself. For this, we come to understand, we come to realize and to appreciate. It's not the gift. It's God's blessing on the gift that makes the difference. And this, we come to realize, is what makes us truly rich. How important it is that we pray for our daily bread, that we may be humbled as we see God providing it, and we see what a glorious God has been pleased to take us under his wing, under his care, and to provide for all our needs. Thirdly, yet another reason to pray for our daily bread and to wait upon the Lord in eager expectation of receiving it is that we may taste for ourselves, as it were, the goodness of the Lord. Not just the goodness of the bread, but to taste the goodness of the Lord and so be moved with grateful hearts to thank him for it. To show forth by words and actions the praises of him who gives us such good things to enjoy. It's important that we be humbled by this, but it's also important that we learn to be thankful. And this is what makes us thankful, when we see the hand of our God providing for us, as only he can do. Every year at Thanksgiving, we hear people naming the things that they're most thankful for, or at least they're naming the things they say that they're most thankful for. Since, however, there is little or no acknowledgement of God in all of this, it's safe to say that they're not really thankful at all. They speak of being thankful to God, but most people who talk that way really are not thankful. No, they're only glad to have such possessions because they think that they would be all the poorer without them. But those two are not the same thing. One can be glad for what he has and still not give thanks for it. Now let's explore that a little further. Why don't men thank God? Why is it that men don't thank God even at times of national harvest, when clearly he redeems our life from destruction, when he crowns us with his loving kindness and satisfies our mouth with good things? Why even then, when the Lord makes it so clear and so obvious that he's providing for us, why are men not thankful even then? I'll tell you why. People who don't recognize how utterly dependent they are on him in whom they live and move and have their being. People who never asked for these provisions in the first place, nor recognized the gracious hand of him as he was giving these things out to them, they're not about to well up with gratitude or feel any sense of genuine indebtedness to God. No. Thankfulness doesn't focus on the gift. Thankfulness, true thankfulness, is constrained by the love of him who gave the gift. Isn't that what makes you feel so special? Every time a dear friend does something for you or gives you a gift, it's not the gift. Yeah, you're glad for that. It's your friend you're so thankful for. It's your friend, his blessing, his favor, his kindness to you. That's what thrills your heart. And so it is as we see how wonderfully the Lord provides for us. We see the evidence of his blessing upon the gift. We're thankful for it. And so we should be. Number four, as we compile our list of reasons to pray for our daily bread, to wait for it and then in proper time to see it bestowed upon us in abundance, let's not leave out that this is how we learn also to be content with what we have. This is how we learn to be content with what we have. It teaches us the grace of humility. It teaches us the grace of thankfulness. But it also teaches us the grace of contentment. Being satisfied with what we have. And in that satisfaction, confident that the Lord who has provided, the Lord who has been our help, will continue to be our hope for years to come. And you know, the circle isn't complete without that. Because we need to be content. This is how we most effectively serve the Lord and how we most effectively serve him as a witness to others. Now, you might be more than a little surprised by my suggesting this point regarding contentment. You might think perhaps that asking for things, for anything at all, would lead to perhaps, well, materialism and covetousness. And that covetousness in turn would lead us to even more and greater demands in asking. But not if we ask humbly and thankfully. Such asking leads to contentment rather, not to covetousness. And contentment in turn perseveres in asking. Contentment does not give up on asking. It's true. If someone like Father Jacob is content with what he has, and he says, "I have enough," what does he do? Well, you might think he would stop praying, but no, he doesn't stop praying. That's the whole point. He continues to pray. He continues to ask in order to stay on the right path. You remember, it was Jacob who said, "I will not let go except you bless me." How keen, how eager he was for the blessing of the Lord. Like Agur in Proverbs 30, he will pray, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, that is, lead me not into temptation," which both poverty and riches will do, "but feed me with the food you have prescribed for me." What is best for me? What you have ordained in your loving kindness for me, lest I forsake the path, lest I go astray, either to the right hand or to the left. Now, contentment doesn't ask or expect harmful things. No, contentment asks for the things that are good, for the things that are pleasing to the Lord and delightful in his sight. Contentment rejoices in the promise of God. Psalm 84, verse 11, "No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And so it is in praying like this, it breeds even more contentment. What does the Bible say? Godliness with contentment is itself very great gain. And then finally, number five. One more reason, finally. And in fact, this may be the best and highest reason to pray for our daily bread. Here it is. It's when we see the Lord is providing for us. When we actually see that, it's when we see that our God is dealing with us not according to our deserving, but according to his mercy. And when we come to see, yes, he can set a table for us, even in our deepest and darkest wilderness. It's when we see for ourselves, we see it firsthand and in such practical ways, that the Lord has made us to be the objects of his love and the beneficiaries of his unending favor. It's then. It's right then, and in that way, we begin to withdraw our trust from other creatures. We withdraw our trust from any and every arm of flesh. And we learn increasingly, one small victory at a time, to rely on the Lord alone. Now, is that not a great lesson to learn? Simply trusting in the Lord and learning as we go to trust him more and more. And is it not one of the great lessons in which we too often fail, even more than any other? It's not a lesson that may be learned in the classroom or from the pulpit, though that may well be initially where we hear it, and rightly so. But trusting in the Lord is something a little different, you see. It's something that has to be learned, and such trust is nurtured by experience. We have to experience these things. That's how trust is gained. That's how we learn to trust. That's how we learn to grow in trust. That's how we learn to trust more and more. It's through experience. It's when we cast our cares upon the Lord and see how he responds to that, how he feeds us day by day and never fails in any of his promises, but always remains true to his word. That's when we learn, as we never could without that, how much he cares for us. That's when we learn. That's how we learn how much he cares for us. And suddenly our faith is strengthened, isn't it? It's strengthened. We're renewed in the inner man. We learn thereby to trust the Lord more and more than we did before. One of the great lessons in life, how important it is, beloved, that we should learn it, to trust in the Lord and to grow in that trust to the very day that the Lord should call us home. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Experience will decide. How blessed are they, and only they, who in the Lord confide.